Then wisdom is understanding how these facts relate to one another. It's getting the big picture and understanding how all of these bits and pieces fit together. And then spiritual understanding is knowing how to apply them in my daily life. So when we come into the world, we aren't given a nice little packet with everything we need to know. You go through stores today, and they'll have a little sign, and they'll say, floor model only. That means some poor kid had to put this thing together, reading instructions that were written by someone to whom English is a second language. And what it means is, if you're going to buy one, pal, you better have an engineering degree, because you're going to get it all in bits and pieces. Now, that's how life comes to us. It doesn't come to us ready assembled. We'd like it that way. And there are some of us who think, I can put that together. I don't need instructions. See? And we start to put it together, and actually it looks pretty good. But it doesn't work. Because we still have 27 pieces. We haven't found where they go yet. And they're lying on the floor, and we have to take it all apart and start over again. If at first you don't succeed, read the directions. Right? And so that's why the Word of God is given to us. Because life is a complicated thing. Because sin is a complicated thing. All you have to do is read Leviticus to find out that sin complicates our lives. And it's not all just, oh, well, slap someone on the back and say, well, keep smiling, pal. There is a purpose here. There is a plan. And God has the knowledge, and He wants to impart it to us. But when the knowledge is imparted to us, that's just the first step. That's the raw material. Those are the bits and pieces. And the scripture says that knowledge only puffs up. It's not enough to have the bits and pieces. It's not enough to sit around and discuss the hypostatic union and the 5 points of Calvinism. That will not help you to live life. Now what we need is to see how these pieces relate to one another. And of course, we have one great scheme for it, don't we? It's a wonderful thing when I get a list of instructions on how to put something together if the dear company has drawn me a picture. I like that. Because then I can see it for myself. And what is the picture that is given to us in the Word of God to help us to make sense of all the bits and pieces? Well, it's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? So it doesn't matter which piece I pick up, somehow this piece relates to the Lord Jesus. The truth is in Jesus. So you look at a piece here, this little piece of life that is your marriage. Say, well, how does this fit? Well, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, right? But love your wives. Well, that sounds nice, because I mean, I send cards once a year on Valentine's, or buy her flowers, or, well, maybe, but something more than that. I look at the picture and I say, oh, now I understand. What that means is that when there's a difficulty in the marriage, I take the initiative to go to my wife and set it straight. Say, where do you get that from? Well, who took the initiative in the relationship between me and the Lord Jesus? He loved the church. When did he love the church? When the church was lovable? No. He loved the church when we were rebels and aliens, and not the least interested in our relationship with him. That's when he loved us and sacrificially laid down his life for us. So I look at the picture and I say, so that's what it means. And then I know how it fits. It doesn't matter what area of life, Christian, the application will always be the same. We will always be brought back to Christ to see how that piece fits. And wisdom is that wonderful ability that comes from above. It is pure and peaceable and easy to be entreated and full of good works. And wisdom says, now here's a piece here, and there's a piece there, and there's another piece there. And we see how they go together. So that wisdom allows me now to begin to see how life functions. And I see a brother here who has a difficulty, and I see a brother here who has a difficulty. And they seem to have pieces of the knowledge, you know. They know something. This brother knows one thing, and this brother knows something else. They each have a piece, and they're hitting each other with it. And wisdom is the ability to see how we can work together and how we can fit together. And so it's important for us to understand that this wisdom, just as the knowledge comes from God, the wisdom comes from God. But now spiritual understanding is something different again. The scripture tells us, Proverbs 3:5, we all know the verse, that we are not to lean to our own understanding. This isn't talking about sanctified common sense, whatever that is. It's the skill necessary to know when to use this and when to use that and how to do it and in what spirit to do it so that the greatest gain is realized. And what are all these pieces? Well, he says, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Is it true in your life that you scrounge around for little clues, little bits and pieces of the will of God? And think yourself quite happy if you get a little piece here and a little piece there. The Apostle Paul says, my desire for you is that you be filled with the knowledge of his will. God isn't playing some sort of scavenger hunt with us. God wants us to know his will. But I think there are three dangers associated with the will of God and reasons why we don't know his will. One of them is that we may not want it more than anything else. If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or no. Do I really want the will of God more than anything else? Now that's a toughie, isn't it? We just went through it, moving to Grand Rapids, because we felt the Lord was leading us along, and we felt that we really wanted his will more than anything else, and just when we were ready to leave, it seemed as if the whole thing fell through. I mean, we were within 2 days of leaving. And it seemed as if God was going to shut the door. And we had to take a good hard look at our motives and ask, do we really want to move to Grand Rapids so we can do the will of God? Or do we really want to move to Grand Rapids because we want to move to Grand Rapids? And we had to examine our hearts to see. George Mueller used to say that what he would allow is he would pray a mountain into the way. If he didn't know whether something was the will of God or not, then he would pray that God would put a mountain in the way. And then he could tell by the attitude of his heart whether he really wanted the will of God or not. If he started to scramble and try to move the mountain out of the way, then he knew that it was his will. But if he could stand back and say, well, God's in the business of moving mountains, if he wants to take this out of the way, that's his business. I can't do a thing about it. I can't move mountains. And so he would ask for some insurmountable problem that only God could deal with. And if God moved it out of the way, then he knew that God had opened the door for him. It's a wonderful thing to have that conscience free to know that what I really want more than anything else is the will of God. You know, sometimes we'll say this, Lord, I'll marry any fellow you bring to me as long as he's, you know, tall, dark, and handsome. Well, no, okay. Lord, I'll marry any fellow you bring to me. Well, you see now, we still have a condition, don't we? All we have to do is take one step back and say, Lord, if you don't want me to be married, that's all right, too. I remember when we were looking around for another house, when we were married about 4 years, we had a one-bedroom cottage, and we had a little fellow, and we had lots of visitors coming through, and we were spending a fair bit of the time sleeping on the floor in the living room, and we thought it would be nice to have a little more room, I'd like a study, and so on. So we started looking around. Well, we looked so long, until finally we couldn't remember which bedroom was in which house and which bathroom. You know how it is. It's just kind of a big pile of rooms somewhere, and you can't remember. So he said, this is ridiculous. You know, God's not opening us away here. We're just doing this in the energy of the flesh. Let's forget it. So I went away for some meetings, and Louise and John went along with me. We came home, and my father-in-law called me and said, there's somebody called. He wants to sell you his house. And I thought, oh, let's not go through that again. See? It wasn't until later that I realized what I'd been doing. I said, Lord, we will live in any house you provide for us. But in fine print, it said, as long as it's not the one we're in. See? And when we came to the conclusion, and we're willing to say, Lord, we're willing to live in this little house until you've got our mansion ready, it was only then that the Lord opened up a way. And he opened it up in a magnificent way, a way I never could have planned, and provided a home that was far beyond anything we've been looking at. For a gentleman who was a Christian, he asked us to come over and look at his house. He was a realtor. And there are Christian realtors. And and he said, I'd like you to buy my house. And I said, I'd like to buy it too, but it's way beyond us, sorry. I mean, the Lord's got something else for us. He said, no, I heard how you live, and you live just depending on the Lord, and I think it's wonderful, and I'd like our witness to be carried on in this community. I'd like you to keep the light shining in this neighborhood, and I want you to live in this house. And I said, well, you know, I appreciate that and all, but this is way beyond us. I'm not trying to knock you down in price. It's just this isn't possible. He said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll sell it to you for, and he dropped the price, $10,000. I said, well, look, I'm not trying to knock you down. Please, understand that this is still out of range for us. He said, well, let's go look at your house. So we went over and looked at our house. He said, I'll tell you what, I'll guarantee this much money for you. And it was a lot more than I'd expected to get for the house. We'd been in it 4 years, and he was offering us, I forget how much more than we had paid for it. I said, well, you know, again, I want to tell you that I appreciate your exercise, and I'm sure the Lord has something wonderful for you and wonderful for me, but I just don't see how it's going to work. He said, okay, I get the point. I said, no, you don't get the point. I'm not trying to work you down. He said, listen, God, I really believe God wants you to be in that house. So I've got to sleep at night. So I don't know how it's going to work, but you're going to be in that house. He said, I'll tell you what. He said, I'll take your house, and I'll sell it. I'll take it as a down payment on our house. I'll sell it. I won't charge you anything to sell it. I'll guarantee you the price, and I'll guarantee you the date. And don't you worry about your house. If I don't sell it by that date, I'll pay the mortgage payments on it until I sell it. And he said, you just move in and take over our mortgage. This is next to nothing. We paid it off in a few years. And I stand there, look at this house, and say, God did this. I didn't do this. When I tried to do it, I wanted my way. And you see, the assumption is that the will of God is not the best for me. I know better than God does. Isn't it? The assumption is I can't trust God. He's chintzy, and he's going to give me something that isn't the best. And I know better than he does, and I'm going to snoop around, and I'll find. Well, that's exactly what the children of Israel did. 2.5 guys. God, Canaan may be pretty nice, but we think we know better than you, and we'd like to stay on this side, Jordan. You know, those nations were constantly pegged by the enemy. They were the first nations to get hit by the enemy every time. They were world borderers, and they thought they knew better than God did. It's a great thing just to stand back and to acknowledge with the Apostle Paul that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And he was heading for Rome. All the Christians were weeping and sobbing and slobbering all over the place. And he said, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? This is the will of God for me. And they said with a sigh, oh, well, the will of the Lord be done. Like, you know, if we can't figure out anything else, I guess we'll just have to do the will of God. God is a generous, good, gracious God who loves to bless us. And I will not be happy anywhere else but in the center of the will of God. I must want his will. And you see, I'll only trust him as much as I know him. If I don't know him very well, I won't trust him. But the more I know him, the more I'll trust him. And the more I'll trust him, the more I want to know him. And so his will and the knowledge of God go together. And as I know him more, I will entrust my life to him more. And I'll discover the knowledge of his will. Now, logically following from that, in verse 10, is that we walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Well, that's logical, isn't it? I have to know how to walk, and then I walk in it. And as I walk in it, I walk worthy of the Lord. Now, there are three such phrases in the New Testament. To walk worthy of our vocation, Paul says to the Ephesians. And then to walk worthy of God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And here to walk worthy of the Lord Jesus. And I think each of them is different. I'm not going to spend time to look at it, but you can look at them on your own. To walk worthy up the Lord. It seems like an insurmountable thing, doesn't it? You would think that he would be very hard to please. We say, what do you give to the man who has everything? Well, here's someone who has everything. And you would think the Lord Jesus would be very difficult to please, but that isn't true, is it? He is so pleased with us when we make some little effort to walk worthy of the Lord. When we speak a word, it may be halting and stumbling, and we don't say the right thing in the right way. God said, I'll bless it in spite of you. And the Lord Jesus is pleased with us. The young fellow gets up to worship the Lord, and it doesn't come out right, but well, don't worry about that. It gets to heaven in the revised version, you know. You just, your heart overflows, and you say a little something. So, well, how could he ever be pleased with that? Well, he is. He is. Some little effort to encourage the Lord's people or to love someone, and the Lord is pleased. He's not a hard master. Why, I hear some preachers talking about the Lord as if he's a cruel, hard master. But he isn't. He's long-suffering and gracious and patient. That's what breaks my heart when I get away from the Lord. Not his thanking. It's that he goes on loving me and giving me things when I know I don't deserve them. I get up to preach sometimes, maybe like this week, and I'm empty and dry and useless, and I say, Lord, I don't deserve to be blessed or to be a blessing, but these folks came hungry. Did you give them something? And he goes ahead and does it anyway. And that's what moves our heart. But the Lord is pleased with us. And he says here, I want you to walk worthy of the Lord. In other words, live your life under the eye of God. Who cares what the world thinks? And Paul says, I don't say that I don't care, but it is a little thing to me to be judged of you. The important thing is, what does the Lord think of this? And I fear there's a great deal being done today in assemblies that is not being done under the eye of God. The whole issue is corporate identity. What does the community think of us? Well, it's not that I don't think about what the community thinks. I ought to be able to read human nature as well as to read the scriptures and understand how people are thinking, but really in the final analysis, Christian, the measure of a church, the measure of a family, the measure of a man and a woman is what does the Lord think of it? And this should be the desire of our hearts, that we walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. What will please him? And what logically follows from that? Well, if we walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, we will be fruitful in every good work. Now, the Jews had a strange concept of holiness. Can you imagine a farmer standing proudly by his field about the middle of September, and there's not a blade, there's not a thing in it. And he's standing there, and he's saying, well, what do you think? There's not one weed in my field. I mean, go ahead, see if you can find a weed. Well, he wouldn't stay in business very long, would he? Because the purpose of being a farmer is not just so you don't have any weeds. You're supposed to have a crop. And one of the best ways to keep the weeds down is to have a good crop. And so holiness is not simply negative and passive. Look, God, no weeds. The purpose of holiness is that we produce fruit for God. And this is the frustration in Hebrews chapter 6. We're not looking at Hebrews 6. It's one of the most misunderstood passages in the Word of God. But there, again, God draws a picture so we don't miss the point. And he says that a field that has been purchased and labored in, if it doesn't produce anything but weeds, it is nigh unto cursing. Can you feel the frustration of a farmer who has purchased the field and labored in it and sown in it, and all he gets are weeds? And he says it's nigh unto cursing. And it's ready to be burned. Now, you don't burn a field to destroy it. That's not hell. You burn a field to get it ready for another try, don't you? And it's many a child of God who comes to him and says, Lord, I've got something for you today. The Lord says, well, what do you have for me today? Well, I've got some weeds. Well, that's fine. I'm in the weed burning business. Good thing to bring them to me. I know what to do with them. But is there anything else? Well, no, just weed, thank you. The next day it's briars, and the next day it's thistles, and the rest is all. There's more to Christian living than that, you know. Not doing this and not doing that and confessing this, we need that. But dear Christian, God wants us to be fruitful. To produce something for the glory of God. You see, when the Lord looks down from heaven, He doesn't see Palm Beach. You know, He doesn't see Cadillacs and palm trees and fancy homes and culture and the arts. And He doesn't see all that. He looks on the world, it's a moral wilderness. And there's nothing here for God. Except that here and there, there are some little gardens, and there are some people out there, and they're cultivating in this desert. They're cultivating little gardens. And the fruit that's growing is contrary to all nature. And the world stands on in amazement and says, how do you live like that? How do you act like that? How can you be kind to this person when they've been so rude to you? How can you live like that? Where did this fruit come from? Well, obviously, it doesn't come from the desert. These little gardens here and there are the people of God cultivating fruit for God in this wilderness of a world. Obviously, all of our resources must come from somewhere else. You can't produce fruit for God if you are living worldly lives. You can't produce fruit for God if you're feeding on the world. This world, if you put your roots down into this world, it will suck you dry. The picture of a Christian is someone with their roots up in heaven, bearing fruit down here, like a tree growing upside down, as far as the world's concerned. And they say, where does the fruit come from? Well, the secret is that we're drawing our resources from God, enjoying fellowship with God, and bearing fruit before the world. And what's the purpose of the fruit? God wants to grow fruit. Why? Well, the Lord Jesus talked about this, didn't he? And he said that he was the true vine, and that the fruit that grew from the vine, from the branches, was really an evidence of the life of the vine himself. So the idea is that when you bite into a grape, you're tasting something of the mind of God, aren't you? I mean, God invented grapes. So when you taste a grape, you're tasting a little bit of what God is like. That he thought it up in the first place. And he determined to grow grapes. And he tried to grow grapes for Israel. The problem was that the vine that grew and the grapes that grew, they were sour grapes. And so when people came in contact with Israel and tasted the grapes, they said, is that what your God's like? Terrible. Bitter, sour, vindictive God? Well, God isn't like that. Now and again, there was a branch that really grew some beautiful grapes, like David, this little branch, David. And you see this beautiful bunch of grapes we call the Psalms? And you taste one of those? Isn't that tasty? That's what God's like. So the idea is that down here, these little branches that are united to Christ the vine are bearing little bunches of grapes, and people come along and they taste the fruit, you see. They taste our lives. And they say, that's delicious. How'd you do that? But then they see our good work and glorify our Father who is in heaven. That's the idea. Herein is my Father glorified if you bear much fruit. So the people taste our lives and it makes them think of God. And that's the intention. That in our lives we might be fruitful in every good work. Now, you can't do that in the energy of the flesh. You can't do that with the attitudes of the world. You're going to have to draw your sustenance from God. And how do you do that? Well, you just have to spend time with Him. No tricks. No secrets. If you want to know how to do it, well, buy an alarm clock. And really, it's one of the great methods of Bible study. When I take up methods of Bible study, the first thing is, set the alarm clock and put it on the other side of the room. Okay? And then you take your left hand, reach it across your chest when the alarm goes, and firmly grab the blanket. And then in one sweeping movement, you remove the blanket from your body. And then you put your right foot on the cold floor and your left foot beside your right foot. And that's how you do it. No special trick. People are looking for all sorts of neat little tricks to understand the Bible. Basically, it's just spending time with God, isn't it? And what happens is, evil friends corrupt good manners. And contrary-wise, they took notice of them that they had been with Jesus. If we spend time with the Lord Jesus, we become like the Lord Jesus. And there's no magic wand in heaven that waves it over us and makes us godly. It's by spending time with Him that we become like Him. The Lord Jesus knew what He was talking about when He said that you will glorify My Father if you bear much fruit. Or we're just a little bit of it here, aren't we? Think of the mighty harvest of souls that has come from the Lord Jesus and His life. And here we are with the privilege of giving people a taste of what God is like. Now, as I mentioned, when you look at a flower, not these things, but when you look at a real flower, you see what God was thinking when He made it. Right? But when you look at us, you see what we were thinking. As a man thinketh, so is he. And people think they can get away with their thinking. They think that they can think about materialism, materialistic things all the time, and not become materialistic, or they can think sexual thoughts and not become sensual. You can't do it. If you think about God, you become godly. And if you think about these other things, well, you become that. It's a bit frightening, but it's true. I stood in a courtroom in Timmins, Ontario, and saw a professing Christian sentenced to 2 years left a day for molesting his niece. And I had a little talk with him. And I found out that he started where I start. He was tempted to think sinful thoughts. And I had to ask myself a question, why wasn't I standing there in the accused box? Actually, it brought the shivers to me to realize that I could have been there, you know. And so could you. You see, the problem is not when the thought comes into my mind. It's when I stand back and say, well, now, sit down here a minute, let's think about it. The old preacher used to say, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from building a nest in your hair. You can't stop certain ideas from coming into your mind, but you can certainly stop them from feeling at home there. And the best way to put them out is to replace them with thoughts of Christ, isn't it? That's one of the wonderful faculties of our mind, that we can only think of one thing at one time. So if I say to you, don't think about this little pamphlet, which I wasn't able to read from. Okay? I say, don't think about this, all right? How you doing? Come on, cooperate. You can't get it out of your mind, can you? Unless, of course, you think about this. Right? In other words, if you take your mind and pin it on something else, well, then you don't have to think about the other thing. But we'll continue on, Lord willing, tomorrow morning. I'm not going to spend too much more time in the section, but I will reiterate for you the other 14 points, at least, so you can study them on your own a little bit later. Let's just close with a word of prayer, shall we? Our Father, we thank Thee for the richness of Thy Word. No reason for us to say, well, I've read that before, I know all about that. Oh, the depths of the riches of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His ways. We thank Thee, O God, for giving us so much to enjoy. Thou didst not say from heaven, well, what's the bare minimum? What do they need to get them out of their dilemma? Instead, Thou didst open heaven and give us that which